Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, A Tree and Its Fruit. The text that we'll be reading from is Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. So if you have that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles. For several weeks now, we have been working through Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. Luke 6 is this kind of big ministry-defining sermon that he preaches in Galilee. He's preaching to the people of Galilee. He's also preaching to people that have traveled into Galilee from all over, from Tyre and Sidon, which are far up in the northeast, near the Mediterranean Sea. I'm sorry, northwest, near the Mediterranean Sea. Traveled in from Jerusalem and Judea down south. They kind of all come in to hear Jesus preach this kind of blockbuster sermon in Luke 6. So he begins by expounding on blessings and curses. Blessed are you when you are poor and hungry and sad and persecuted. Like, Jesus kind of flips the script. What you think is curses might really actually be a blessing, and what you think is a blessing might really be a curse. And then in Luke 6:27, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus kind of expounds on, like, the heart of the Christian life, the core of the Christian experience, which is your heart, which is the heart, the center of a person's intellect and will and emotion. What matters is your heart. It's how you love your neighbor. It's how you love God. When God looks at people, he's evaluating, do they love God? Do they love others? Do they love people who hate them? Do they love people who have nothing to offer them in return? How do people love others? What's in their heart? Luke 6, 27 and following is a kind of a big declaration that what matters in the life of a person is his heart and how he loves others. That's Luke 6, 27 to 36. And then immediately thereafter, in Luke 6, 37 to 42, don't judge others, right? So don't judge others lest you be judged. Don't take the speck out of someone else's eye when you yourself have a log or a beam in your own eye. Be careful how you judge others and how you assess your own holiness versus other people's holiness, because your heart is deceptive, right? Jesus uses the language of having a log in your eye that you're blind to and seeing a speck in someone else's eye that you're hyper aware of. So Jesus' point, seemingly in Luke 6, 37 to 42, is that you can't trust your heart. You have to interact with your heart with some degree of skepticism, knowing that it's deceitful, knowing that it's deceptive, knowing that it will trick you, knowing that it will minimize and overlook and dismiss your own sin, even though it's big and huge and glaring and everyone can see it. And at the same time, it will magnify and expound and amplify the sins of others, even though they're tiny and minuscule and nobody else notices them or sees them. So these two competing kind of points back to back in Luke 6. What matters is your heart. What matters is how you love people. What matters is the love and affection that's in your heart for God and for others. And then right in the same breath, you can't know your heart. You can't trust your heart. Your heart will trick you. Your heart is deceptive. It will trick you. So your assurance as a Christian comes from your heart, and yet you can never truly know your heart. You can never truly trust your heart. Two kind of competing truths back to back, which of course raises the question, how then can we as Christians have assurance? If my assurance comes from my heart, having been regenerated and loving God and having affection for people, but I can't trust my heart. When I look at my heart and I observe it to be loving God and loving others, but I can't trust it because it's liable to trick me. It's liable to deceive me. It's liable to make me think that it is less sinful than it really is. What matters is my heart. My assurance comes from the posture of my heart, but I can't trust my heart when I look at it. How do we as Christians have assurance? How do we know that we're Christians? How do we know that we're going to heaven? How do we know that we've been reconciled to God? How do we know that we're not at enmity with God? How do we know that the wrath of God is not coming at us? How can we be sure that we have, in fact, been saved and forgiven by God? That's Luke 6, 43 to 45, right? Two previous passages. What matters is your heart. What matters is the state of your heart, the posture of your heart, the affections in your heart. But you can't really know your heart when you look at it. You can't really trust it. It will trick you. So Luke 6, 43 to 45, this is how you assess your heart. It's how you know what's in your heart so that you can have assurance in your walk with God. I'll read through the text in its entirety, and then we'll pray and get right to work. Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you. We thank you for music. We thank you that we can sing together as your people, that we can affirm the truths of the gospel together, that we can affirm that you have saved us through Christ alone, right? Our hope is found in you and in you alone. We thank you that your love is sure and steady and steadfast, and that it will never, ever let us go. And we worship you and we praise you. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us here this morning in your word, that you would speak to us, speak through your word to our hearts, and make us more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a good tree. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. This is a pretty short text today. This is it. This is the whole thing is on this one page here, and there's really not a lot of points. This isn't like a multiple point. There's one text with one point. My sermon just has one point, so that's it. Hopefully you're not like, oh good, we're on our second point. We can kind of work our way. One point, make yourself comfortable. No good tree bears bad. The point is, you know a tree by its fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit. No bad tree bears good fruit. You can tell whether a tree is good or bad by the fruit that's on it. If it's got live, fresh, healthy fruit, that comes from good, strong, rooted, healthy trees, right? Rotten, disgusting, not even good enough to feed to your animals because it will make them sick. That kind of fruit comes from dead, dying, lifeless trees, right? Eugene Peterson has written the Message. It's a paraphrase. Puts it this way: you don't get wormy apples off of a healthy tree, nor do you get good apples off of a diseased tree. The health of the apple tells the health of the tree. You know a tree by its fruit. But not just the health of the tree, but also the type of tree, right? Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. You can tell not only how healthy a tree is by how healthy the fruit is, but you can tell what kind of tree it is by what kind of a fruit it is. There's no thorns on fig trees. I know because I Googled it. I looked at a lot of fig trees this week. There's no thorns on them. So if there's a tree that has thorns on it, that's not a fig tree. There's no grapes on bramble bushes. I don't know what a bramble bush is. I had to Google that too. But grapes don't grow on it because grapes grow on vines in a vineyard. That much I knew. Because I've been on like a tour of a vineyard before. And I've like walked around and seen like the vats where they have the grapes. The vineyard that I went on, they run the wine through a dialysis machine to get the stuff out of it, like get the impurities or whatever out of it. So whatever comes out of the dialysis machine is like good, pure, drinkable wine. So I know that grapes grow on vines and not bramble bushes, whatever they are. And now I know that figs don't grow on thorn bushes. But as I looked into thorn bushes and bramble bushes, they're both weeds. They both grow all by themselves. They're both weeds. You have to like fight and like scrape to like push them back. They're weeds that grow in and overtake good, healthy trees. If you don't weed them out of your garden, they'll take over. They'll take all of the life out of the rest of the plants. Nothing else will grow. Jesus is saying that fruit doesn't grow on weeds like that. Weeds like that are entirely counterproductive. They don't produce fruit. They kill and harm the trees that do produce fruit. So if there's a bush that's not producing fruit, but instead is consuming all of the resources that the fruit-bearing trees need for survival, then that plant, that bush is not that's not a fruit tree. That's a weed, and it not a fruit tree, right? You have to be a knucklehead to walk up to an apple tree that has like apples in bloom and pick an apple off of it and think that that's an orange tree. Like it has apples on it. It's an apple tree. If it has oranges on it, it's an orange tree. You know a tree by its fruit. Trees produce fruit according to their kind. You can look at the fruit that a tree is producing and tell what kind of tree that is, right? That's Jesus' big point. That's his big illustration. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. You can tell a tree by the fruit. And then the application, the spiritual application, as it were, is verse 45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. So, we have a strategy for identifying fruit and trees by their fruit. We have a strategy. Is this a healthy tree or a dying tree? Is this a good tree or a bad tree? Is this this type of tree or is it this type of tree? Let's look at the fruit. Same strategy can be employed to observe and look at the human heart. Because, again, remember the original question, right? The original question is, if the most significant factor for assessing, for like self-assessment and determining whether or not I am in fact saved, I am in fact forgiven, the most important thing for me to have assurance of salvation is my heart. But I can never really know my heart. My heart's deceptive. My heart will trick me. My heart will lie and tell me that I'm less sinful than I really am. So how can I truly know my heart? Answer: by examining the fruit, right? You can look at the branches of a tree and determine the health of the tree. The roots of the tree are invisible. They're underground, but they are the life-giving center of the tree. They take in resources and they nourish the rest of the tree and the whole tree. As the roots go, so goes the tree, but you can't see it. But the fruit is an indicator of what's happening with the roots. Same thing with the heart and with our lives, right? The human heart is at the center of your being. It's you can't see it. It's kind of buried deep inside. Intellect and emotion and volition, kind of all of these things kind of crisscrossing together. It's the essence of who you are, but you can't see it. It's underground. But the only way that you can assess the health of the heart is by looking at the fruit of your life. Your heart's what matters, but your life is going to help you rightly understand the condition of your heart. So our assurance as Christians comes from having a heart that loves God, a heart that loves Jesus, a heart that hates sin and that wants to repent of sin. But that assurance, like we get and experience and feel and have that assurance as we see our life come to be marked increasingly by repentance of sin and by humility, and by trusting Christ and loving others. What we say and do flows out of what's in our heart, right? The last clause, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So, you don't get your assurance that you are a Christian from some other source. You don't get your assurance that you are a Christian from you get it ultimately from your heart, and you get the assurance that your heart loves God based on what you see in your life, the fruit that your life produces. So, you know, this would kind of be understood over and against dozens, hundreds, an infinite other number of ways that human beings could experience assurance, that they could strive to have and take hold of assurance that they are, in fact, saved. We talked about a lot of them in Sunday school this morning. So for those of you who are here, it's going to be a rehashing of a lot of what we talked about, right? Assurance of salvation is not derived from intellectual assent, right? It's not derived from here is a set of facts about God and about Jesus that I believe, I sign my name to them, I declare verbally that, you know, like Jesus was God, Jesus came, lived a perfect life, he died for my sins, I believe in him, I believe cognitively and intellectually that those things are true. That's great. Salvation is not less than that, so an intellectual assent is a component of, it's necessary for saving faith in one way, but intellectual assent in and of itself is not sufficient to give us true, real assurance. Because like we said in Sunday school, you could make a big long list of people who give intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, to the facts about who Jesus was and what he came to do. A whole bunch of people, up and including Satan himself, up and including demons and Satan, can actually give intellectual, they can hear the facts of the gospel and say, yes, that's true. I believe that because I know it to be true. James 2 says that demons believe the facts of the gospel. But of course they're not saved, right? They're opposed to God, opposed to the gospel. They don't trust in Jesus. They don't love Jesus, and they haven't repented of their sin. So clearly, the ability or the willingness to give intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel is not sufficient to save a person, nor is it sufficient to give a person assurance that they are in fact saved. That if that were true, then Satan could have assurance that he was a Christian. So intellectual assent in and of itself is not sufficient. Assurance doesn't come from it doesn't come from some emotional experience, right? Assurance doesn't come from I know that I'm a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me because I feel like he has, because I have this deep abiding peace. I'm at peace with myself, and I'm at peace with God, and I feel like God has forgiven me, and I feel like God loves me, and I can feel God's presence. Right, these kinds of emotional experiences of God's nearness are not in and of themselves sufficient to give us assurance, because same thing as before. Any number of people that aren't Christians have deep, meaningful experiences of abiding peace, right? A Zen master, right? A shaman of some pagan religion, right? Some practitioner of some Eastern religion. These guys are going to like meditate and kind of achieve this like really high level of peace and calmness and comfort and oneness with their life. They feel close to God. They feel the peace of God. They feel as if God is smiling at them, right? People on drugs, feel really peaceful, right? You name it. Feel a lot of people feel peace and serenity as they give themselves to the worship of idols, to the worship of things that aren't God, right? As they worship things that are pretending to be God, they think that they're experiencing the true peace of God. They think that they have the assurance that they are in fact at peace with God, but it's a false peace. It's a worldly peace that comes from their own making. So, intellectual assent, right, just to say I believe in Jesus is not sufficient, so does Satan, an emotional experience to say, I feel like God loves me and that he's forgiven me and that I have nothing to worry about is not sufficient. So do Buddhists. So do any number of people that aren't worshiping God. Intellectual assent, emotional experience, both of which are wholly insufficient. So I read, verse 45. It's the fruit in my life. It is, the good person does good things out of the good treasure in his heart. The bad person does bad things out of the bad treasure in his heart. So clearly what it is I have to look at my life and live my life in such a way that I understand my words and my actions to be indicative of a heart that loves God. That's what I have to do to have assurance, right? I have assurance because my life is holy and righteous and good, and I know that my life is holy and righteous and good because I looked at it and I declared it to be so. I looked at my life and I said, yeah, you're holy, you're righteous, you're good. That's how I have assurance. That seems to be more in line with this text than the previous two options. But again, looking at our own life and determining in and of ourselves that our own life meets the standards of what it looks like to bear the fruit of repentance certainly can't be sufficient to give us assurance. If that were the case, then the Pharisees, the people that opposed Jesus and wanted to kill him, they looked at their life. They understood themselves to be holy and righteous and moral. They would have looked at themselves and would have seemingly had assurance. The problem with looking at my own life and determining whether or not my life exhibits the fruit of repentance that's necessary to have assurance of salvation is, like we said at the beginning, I'm biased. Like, we are biased. We look at our own life and we naturally tend to think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty moral. I am pretty righteous. I think I'm doing okay. Jesus calls the very people that looked at their lives and understood themselves to be moral, Jesus looks at them and calls them sons of the devil. And he rebukes them for influencing others. And he says, if you have someone convert to your way of thinking, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. So this assurance that they were finding in their own morality and their own righteousness as they define it and as they discern it and as they see it, Jesus says, is not enough to give you assurance. Pharisees who opposed Jesus had no claim to true, deep, real assurance of salvation from Jesus. You can fill in the blank, right? Everyone, in one way or another, everyone has some standard of behavior, some standard of living that they set up, and they set it up probably on purpose so that they make it, right? You have to be this good, you have to be this tall to ride the ride, and it's like exactly as tall as I am, maybe like a half an inch shorter, so I've got a little bit of breathing room, but like that's where we set our standards so that we are, Hitler thought he was doing humanitarian work. Right? Everyone sets the bar where they want it so that they can understand themselves to be moral and righteous and good. And clearly, Christian assurance can't come from our own determination that our own lives are good enough or holy enough or righteous enough. So they can't come from, assurance doesn't come from intellectual assent. Assurance does not come from an emotional experience. Assurance does not come from my own favorable assessment of my own life. It doesn't come from me, from me having an exemplary track record when it comes to my particular hobby horse, right? I know God's not mad at me. I know that I'm not an enemy of God. I know that God has forgiven me because I go to church every week. I know God has forgiven me because I recycle, right? I know God is not mad at me because whatever, right? I vote, I've voted, and I've voted the way that my news channel told me to vote. Like we can erect any standard that we want that says this is what you have to do. God's not mad at me because I mean well. I'm sincere. God's not mad at me because I'm spiritual but not religious. God's not mad at me because I go on walks and connect with God and whatever, you know, you name it. It's all the same thing. It's all the same exact thing, which is I am going to say, I'm the one who says that. I'm the one who says if I'm okay or not. I'm the one who says whether or not God and I are okay. No one, I don't need a church or an institution or a religion to tell me. I'm the one who says that. I make the rules and I say what the rules are and I conveniently make them in such a way that I follow them so that I can have assurance. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. I don't need anything, right? We derive our assurance from money. I've got enough money to last me the rest of my life, and then some. I've got enough to pay for all my kids' college. I've got enough to fund my retirement, right? The remainder of this 80 years of life on this earth, I've got enough money for that. And we neglect to realize that there are trillions upon trillions of years immediately after that that we have not saved for and that we have not prepared for and that we don't have the funds for. I'm powerful. I run a successful company. I have dozens of employees and hundreds of people report to me, and I say jump and they say how high. I tell everyone what to do. And so we're assured that God, as if we're going to march into God's presence, right? The king of the universe, the sovereign God of everything who sits on his throne, and we're just going to then dictate terms to him, right? I want you to let me into heaven because I said so, and everyone on earth did what I told them. I want you to do what I tell you. God laughs at that. God scoffs at that. Assurance cannot be derived from acquiring money. It can't be derived from stockpiling worldly power and cachet and influence. Assurance can't be derived from intellectual assent. It can't be derived from an emotional experience. It can't be derived from living a life that you all by yourself have determined that you are good enough and moral enough and holy enough. None of those things will give us true, real, deep, abiding assurance of salvation. True, deep, abiding, biblical, Christian assurance of salvation comes from repenting of our sin, believing the gospel, trusting in Jesus, which happens when our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit such that they no longer love sin and hate God, but now they love God and hate sin, right? So it's trust in Christ from a heart that's been regenerated, and that heart is then, now it is evidenced by a life of repentance that is discernible and observable. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm pursuing humility and weakening my pride, right? I am forgiving when people sin against me, and I'm not holding grudges. I am striving to be godly and generous and kind and merciful. I'm living a life of repentance, and that life of repentance, that life of the fruit of repentance, is validated by other Christians in community around me. That's where biblical assurance comes from. Trusting in Christ from a heart that has been regenerated to love God, that evidences itself in a life of repentance that is validated by Christians in covenant community with me who observe it and determine that it is, in fact, your profession of faith is, in fact, credible. We've seen it. We've observed you. We know you, right? I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. I don't just trust in him intellectually, but I love him. I love God more than I love my sin. And it's not some emotional feeling. It's demonstrated by my life. It's demonstrated by my willingness to repent of sin, confess my sin, be accountable to people around me, come under their authority, let them speak words of instruction to me, let them give me counsel as to how I should behave and act, what I should change in my life. Those things are then validated by other people that aren't me, that are not biased, that are able to provide an honest assessment of what my life is and what it looks like and give me real feedback. I'm going to go to them. I'm going to tell them, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and here's my life. I want you to look at it. I want you to tell me if I'm off base here. And then Christians, a covenant community of Christians, look at that person, and they look at that person's profession of faith. Here's what I believe, and here's my life, and here's how my life evidences what I believe, and they affirm it. We agree. Sounds good to us. It sounds like you are, in fact, a Christian, because you have communicated to us what you believe about Christ, and now we're looking at your life, and we've determined that your profession of faith is credible. As best as we can discern, we think that you are a Christian. That's where Christian assurance comes from. Believing in Christ, trusting him, loving him, walking with him, repenting of sin, and then living in a covenant community with other believers who can observe me and affirm all of that back to me. That is the essence of Christian assurance. Which, as it turns out, is also exactly what church membership is. Being a member of a local church is exactly that. Being a member of a local church is I come to a church, a group of believers who have covenanted with one another, right, who are shepherded by godly elders who teach and lead and who are served by deacons who are faithful and who is comprised of regenerate. All of these Christians have covenanted together and they say, we're going to walk with Jesus together. We're going to repent of our sin together. If we see someone straying waywardly, we're going to confront him, rebuke him. We're going to instruct him together. We are going to walk with Jesus together, and collectively we are going to affirm one another's professions of faith together so we can all have assurance that we are in fact saved. And if we're not, then we would expect, we would hope, we would ask, we would invite the rest of the church community to discipline us, to speak back into our lives up to and including removing us from fellowship, if need be, if unrepentance persists, right? That's what a church is. It's a group of believers that have covenanted together to walk with one another. And then when someone comes to that church and says, hey, I'm a Christian too, then they look at this person, they hear his profession of faith, and they determine whether or not it's credible based on the repentance that they see in their life. That is what a local church is. That's how they operate together. So now you've got a group of Christians who have collectively agreed, collectively covenanted to walk together in relationship, to repent of sin together, to forgive one another and observe one another and instruct one another and help one another and disciple one another. That's what a local church, that's what this is. That's what our church is that. Nothing's fancy. It's just a group of people who are all Christians that covenant together and say, I'm going to look at you, give you an extra set of eyes. You're going to look at me, give me an extra set of eyes, and we're going to walk together. And as we walk together and as we affirm one another's professions of faith, we then have assurance that we are, in fact, saved. We have assurance that God has, in fact, forgiven me, right? God is not mad at me. God loves me because as best as I can tell, I love him and I trust him. And even though my observation may be skewed, it may be biased, it might not be untrustworthy, I am in a community with other people that are providing additional perspective and they concur that I do in fact love God and trust God and that I am walking with him. Godly Christians are good trees that are bearing good fruit, producing good out of the good treasure that is in their heart. False Christians and nominal Christians and non-Christians are bad trees that are producing bad out of the bad that's stored up in their heart. And so the whole point of this text, as we're talking about Christian assurance, as we're considering how we are to apply this text to ourselves, the whole point here is be a good tree that bears good fruit. Be a good tree that bears good fruit. And it's a warning, it's a stern warning against living in this foolish, stupid place where you think, I'm a good tree that's not bearing fruit. No fruit growing on my branches, right? But it's okay, I'm the exception to the rule. I'm one of those rare good trees that doesn't produce good fruit. I produce bad fruit or I produce no fruit, but one way or the other, I'm still a good tree. According to Jesus, that doesn't exist. According to Jesus, good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. So it's wise, it's appropriate, it's smart to think that I'm a good tree because I bear good fruit, and people around me are tasting it and enjoying it and affirming that that fruit is good. That's wise and good and holy and appropriate. It's bad and foolish to think that I'm a good tree, and I know that I'm a good tree because I'm bearing good fruit. And I can see it. I look at my branches and I can see. Meanwhile, people are coming up to the tree. They're taking the fruit, tasting it. It's disgusting. It's rotten. It's dead. They're spitting it out. They're throwing up. And they're saying, hey, this fruit is bad. Meanwhile, you're ignoring their counsel. I don't want to hear what they're saying. I must be a good tree because I'm producing good fruit. It's foolish to think that you're a good tree if you're producing bad fruit while ignoring the feedback of those around you in your biblical community. It's also foolish to think that you're a good tree while producing bad fruit while you are stiff-arming those that are around you. That people that want to come up want to taste the fruit that's on your tree, as it were, and you won't let them. You put a fence up. I'm not going to let you get close enough to me so that you can taste my fruit, because if you do, then I'm afraid that you're going to tell me that it's bad, and then I'm afraid that you're going to make me change my life in some way. I'd rather continue living in isolation, thinking wrongly that I'm a good tree bearing good fruit, then endure the pain of having someone tell me that my fruit's not good, which is an implication that my root system is not good, which would involve a whole huge, invasive, painful, difficult heart transplant, as it were. Jesus is saying, don't think that you're a good tree if you're not producing good fruit. Don't presume that you're a good tree if people are not affirming that your fruit is good. Don't presume that you're a good tree if you are not letting people get close enough to you to taste the fruit of your life and tell you whether it is good or not. Don't be a bad tree who's deceived itself into thinking that it's a good tree. Don't be a non-Christian whose life doesn't line up with the Bible, who doesn't love his neighbor, who's not generous, who's not patient, who's not kind, who doesn't practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and church membership, doesn't care about any of that, but he thinks that he's a Christian. He's fine with it, right? I think I'm a Christian, and I proceed with the assurance that I am a Christian when you're not. Don't be a bad tree that produces bad fruit but ignores people around him, right? So people come to you, we see this in your life, this concerns us. We are counseling you to repent of this sin. Here's what repentance would look like. We love you. We want good for you. We think that you should do this. We think that you should stop doing this. And that tree says, be quiet. Leave me alone. I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know my heart. You can't judge me. You can't tell me what to do, right? Don't be a bad tree that doesn't even let anyone close enough to him to taste the fruit of his branches, right? So, person who identifies as a Christian but is a Lone Ranger Christian, right? I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to be a member of a local church. I'm not going to attend a local church. I'm going to come to church on my terms when I see fit. No one will get close enough. I'm not going to join a small group. I'm not going to let anyone learn my name or anything about me. I'm not going to open my life up and be vulnerable with people, because if I do, then they can speak into my life. And then they can confront me and then I'll have to repent. These are descriptions of bad trees that have no right to presume that they're good trees. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. God is calling us to be good trees that produce good fruit. He's calling us to let other people in to our lives. Let them sample the fruit that our lives are producing, and then listen to them, right? If they say, yes, that's good fruit, that's the fruit of repentance, that's great, then wonderful. Keep it up, right? Keep walking with God. Keep repenting of your sin. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep letting other people speak into your life. Keep letting other people give you real-time feedback on what you're doing and whether or not they think that you are exhibiting the fruit of repentance. That's one takeaway from this text. If you're a good tree bearing good fruit, keep it up. Keep bearing good fruit and keep letting people affirm that you are in fact bearing good fruit. Right? There is additional application for the non-Christian, right? The non-Christian who says the non-Christian who does not bear fruit, the non-Christian whose life is not in line with what the Bible teaches. And the application here is to don't trust yourself, don't trust your heart, don't trust your own perspective more than you trust those around you. Don't stiff-arm people and keep them away from you so that no one is able to speak into your life and tell you whether or not you're a good tree that bears good fruit or a bad tree that's bearing bad fruit. So, come to church, right? Get into a small group. Get to know some people. Build in feedback loops in your life that people can instruct you and help you and disciple you and tell you whether or not the fruit of repentance is on the branches of your life. Right? The application is, I want to be a good tree, and the only way that I can be sure that I'm bearing good fruit is if other people taste it and tell me whether they are. That's a good tree that's bearing good fruit. That's a person, that's a Christian person who's producing good out of the good treasure that's stored up in their heart. That's a Christian person who is speaking and acting out of the abundance of what is stored up in their hearts. And that is what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us as Christians to be good trees who bear good fruit. So he's not calling us. So again, we can kind of run the same, run it through the same grid that we looked at before. Jesus is not necessarily calling us to exhibit intellectual, cognitive assent to the nth degree. Jesus is not necessarily calling all of us to have a perfect, flawless, articulate statement of faith where we know every single doctrine. We know every detail for how to interpret every single verse. We can answer any theological question that might come our way. Jesus is not necessarily calling us to that because our assurance of our salvation is not rooted in that. Jesus is not calling us to have emotions that are always 100% on board, where we always feel warm and tingly and like we're just, floating in an ocean of God's love. And Jesus is like my boyfriend that like whispers into my ear all the time. Like God is not calling us to live like that because our assurance is not rooted in emotional experience, which means that, if you're not this like titan of intellectualism, which means that if you can't, articulate this complex theological doctrine, don't be discouraged. Take heart. Take heart if you are not, if you don't consider yourself an intellectual and you can't always articulate complex theology. Don't be discouraged if you are not emotionally consistent all the time. Don't be discouraged if your faith wavers, if you feel cold toward God from time to time, if you feel distant from God from time to time, if you feel like your emotions are not always on board with this other person that you see on the horizon that looks like they are always excited about their relationship with God. Don't be discouraged if you are not super emotional, because our assurance is not rooted in our emotional experiences, right? You should be discouraged. You should be concerned. You should fear for your soul if you lose the will to fight, if you lose the will, the grit to repent of your sin, if you lose the will to, if you stop caring, if you give in, if you don't care about your sin, I don't want the Holy Spirit to convict me of this sin. I don't want people to confront me about this sin. I'm unwilling to change. I'm unwilling to repent. If they do, I would rather have this sin than Jesus. I would rather have this sin than fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. If you find yourself there, having lost the will to fight, then you should be alarmed. Then you should be concerned. Then if you lie awake at night fearing the wrath of God, it's legitimate. You should take heed. If you lose the will to fight, then you should not assume that your salvation is assured to you. If your intellect is not where you want it to be, if your emotions are not where you want them to be, those things are not the basis for our salvation. If you lose the will to fight and repent of your sin, you should take heed. Assurance doesn't come from intellect, it doesn't come from emotion. Assurance comes from trusting in the person and work of Jesus, from a heart that's regenerated to love God more than sin, that evidences itself in a life marked by the fruit of repentance, that's validated by others in community around you. That's where assurance comes from. If your life doesn't bear the fruit of repentance, you have no reason to think that your intellectual assent or your emotional experience is of any value at all. And conversely, if your life does bear the fruit of repentance, and if you love God and hate your sin, and you're repenting, and people around you affirm that you are through meaningful membership in your local church, then take solace, then breathe easy. Then when your emotions waver or tell you otherwise, you can take solace that Jesus will not let you go. You can have the assurance of salvation that God promises, because good deeds flow out of the good heart of a good person. Bad deeds flow out of the bad heart of a bad person. The mouth speaks out of the abundance of what is in the heart. So, the condition of your heart is what matters the most, and the fruit of repentance in your life is what evidences the condition of your heart. So then the invitation is to come with me, right? Come with me. Let's repent of our sin together. Let's trust in Jesus together, his death for our sin, to bear the wrath of God that is rightfully ours. Let's bear the fruit of repentance and godliness together. Let's encourage one another and disciple one another and help one another together. Let's receive loving instruction and loving correction from one another together. Let's affirm one another's professions of faith as credible together, so that we can collectively enjoy the salvation, we can collectively enjoy the assurance of salvation that God freely offers us in Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, it is a tremendous privilege to be a child of God. It is an incredible privilege to be reconciled to God, right? People who were formerly enemies of God, rebels against God, hating God, running from God. We thank you that you have saved us from that life of sin. We thank you that you have paid our debt. You have satisfied God's wrath, and in so doing, you have moved toward us, and you have forgiven us, and you have saved us. Jesus, it is a great privilege to be able to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, and we pray that we could do that. We pray that we could live lives that bear the fruit of repentance. We pray that we would live lives that evidence that we do in fact believe the gospel that we say that we believe. We thank you, and we trust you, and we worship you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.